Please stand for the reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel is from the 7th chapter of St. Matthew. Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, they will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We'd like to invite our children now to their own time of children's worship. They'll return following the sermon. This just in, Pastor Laura left the ark earlier, and she discovered and brought back an olive branch. So that's good news, don't you think? Thank you, Pastor Laura. How many of you heard the thunder last week? Was that weird or what? I mean, it's February. Do we get thunder during February? I don't think so. It did remind me, amidst all of this rain and wetness that seems to be all around us, that of this little boy who, in the middle of a terrible thunderstorm one night, and his mom was putting him in bed, tucking him in, said, "Mommy, will you sleep with me tonight?" And she hugged him and reassured him and said, "No, I need to sleep with Daddy tonight." And he looked at her with scrunched up face and said, "That big old sissy." Oh, rain. Go away. Come again some other day. Speaking of kids, I remember in fourth grade, my teacher was Mrs. Cranshaw. I loved Mrs. Cranshaw. She actually was a member of my church, so I saw her a lot, and her son Brad was a good friend of mine. But I have to admit that I don't remember anything about fourth grade, except that we were required to memorize the Gettysburg Address. Anybody else have to memorize the Gettysburg Address? I don't know if they do that these days, but help me out if you did. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men and women are created equal. A remarkable speech during a remarkable time in history, don't you think? And incredibly, only 272 words. And in those words, President Lincoln was able to clarify America's national purpose, or at least its national ideal, a purpose that's rooted in equality and liberty and opportunity. Skip ahead a couple years, sixth grade, I remember likewise having to memorize, this time, the preamble of the Constitution, which I already knew because of Saturday morning Schoolhouse Rock. Do anybody remember Schoolhouse Rock? "We the people, in order to form a more perfect union." Was I the only one who learned that? Is that right? Well, anyway, help me out. "Establish justice, instill domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America." Aren't you impressed? You should be. That's the only reason I shared all of that with you today. I mean, what other time am I going to have to or be able to share that with you? 52 words. Remarkable, right? Just 52 words that make it very clear what we intend our government to do. And then in eighth grade, 2 years later, the year we learned about periodic tables and variables and algebraic expressions, I don't remember any of it, I hate to say. But for some reason, I do remember Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. In 119 words, Dickens was able to define the world during one of the greatest and most important transitions in history. Remarkable, wasn't it? I mean, just 119 words, Charles Dickens was able to capture everything about this world in one of the most significant transitions we had ever faced. It's incredible, really, how just letters, that's all they are. What do we have, 26 letters in our alphabet? Just letters from an alphabet pieced together, formed into words and then into sentences divided by commas and punctuation. How words then on a paper can bring about historic change, literally touching in one way or another every single person on this earth. Well, add to that list the Sermon on the Mount. Arguably the greatest and most impactful speech of all times. It's certainly the most quoted among all the speeches in human history, loaded with memorable phrases and proverbs and analogies. Do unto others what you want them to do unto you. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Turn the other cheek. Seek first the kingdom of God. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It includes things like the Lord's Prayer, the Golden Rule, the Beatitudes, just word after word, phrase after phrase, helping to define what this kingdom of God is all about, because that's what Jesus is trying to teach us, right? About the kingdom of God and why advancing this kingdom for you and me, the disciples, why advancing this kingdom will make the biggest impact this world has ever seen. This Sermon on the Mount inspired Gandhi to develop his philosophy of nonviolence. It inspired Harriet Tubman to bring hundreds of slaves to freedom. To quote Ron Burgundy, it's kind of a big deal. You know who Ron Burgundy is, don't you? It's our last week in this series. And today, we're going to focus on the very last part of the sermon, which could be, if you look carefully, considered the summary statement of it all. And so I'd like for you to, if you will, to open up to your gospel reading again today, Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to read with me, let's read together, verse 24, this first verse. Jesus said, you ready? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. In other words, now that you've heard these words, Jesus is saying to all those who have gathered, but also to us who are 2,000 years later, now that you've heard all of these words about this kingdom of God, now that you've heard it, I want you to put it into action. Because listening without doing, that's like building a house on sand. I want you to build your house upon a rock, Jesus says, with a firm foundation, one that will stand the test of time, so that when rains come, and they will, when the river floods, as it will, when the tornado strikes, as it will, nothing will move that house. And what does that house look like? What does that foundation look like? What does that life look like? It's a house built upon a foundation. It's a life built upon a word, love. But really more than that, two words, radical love. And what difference does that make? We preach and teach a lot about love. Jesus, surely it's more than just that, isn't it? Well, the difference that it makes is quite a bit, to be quite honest, because this kind of love, Jesus' kind of love, this kind of radical love that Jesus is sharing with us and teaching us about in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a kind of love that transforms relationships and redefines our perspectives about the world, about our enemies, about the poor, and about the most vulnerable among us. I know, we talk a lot about love, but Jesus says, talk is talk. If you're going to follow me, you got to put your talk into action. Because if you're not putting it into action, you're not following Jesus. I mean, you're following someone else. Maybe you're following something else, but you're not following Jesus. Because here's the deal. If you're not loving your enemy, you're not following Jesus. You might call yourself a Christian, sure, but you're not following Jesus. If you're not seeking first the kingdom of God, you're not following Jesus. You get that, right? Because that's what Jesus told us to seek. That's the life that Jesus led so that we might understand what it looks like to seek first the kingdom of God. If you choose not to seek first the kingdom of God, you're certainly choosing to follow something else, maybe someone else, but you're not following Jesus. And if you choose not to love your neighbor like you love yourself, well, you know by now, right? You've made a conscious decision to follow someone, but you're not following Jesus. Kurt Warner is one of my favorite quarterbacks of all time. After a very highly successful career, college career, he wasn't drafted by the NFL. He expected to be, a lot of people expected him to be. He was that good in college. He was devastated. What's he going to do now? I mean, it's all he ever wanted. And when the draft ended and his name wasn't called, he couldn't believe it. So what do I do? Well, he found a job, 1995. Stocking shelves in a grocery store in his hometown, $5.50 an hour. But that's where he learned to gain a whole new perspective about life. He said it was the most important year of his life. Now, he was not going to give up. He still worked out. He was determined that he was still going to try to do his best to maybe get a chance. But he also knew that somehow, something, someone was teaching him a whole different perspective of life. Well, sure enough, he did get a tryout for the Arena Football League. Later on, the chance to play for the new NFL Europe League. And finally, the big break, 1999, 4 years after he had started working in that grocery store. 1999, the Rams gave him a chance to play, which was a pretty darn good decision because he was named the league's MVP that year. And in 2000, won the Super Bowl for the Rams. A remarkable victory, a true rags-to-riches story. But that ain't the most important part. In fact, Kurt Warner will tell you that's not the important part at all. After it was over, this Super Bowl victory, Kurt Warner told a national audience that his success had nothing to do with putting points on a board, but in the way Jesus chose to use him that day. My role in life, he said, quote, isn't to win football games, but to share God's love. So that next year, armed with now all of a sudden these newfound riches, he established a foundation that he called First Things First, a name drawn straight from the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God. Through the foundation, he pledged to begin each and every day loving his neighbor. It was that simple. Before he put feet to the ground in the morning, he asks God to help him love his neighbor in beautiful and profound ways. It's just a beautiful and great testimony. But where does that come from? I mean, where can we find that kind of focus, that kind of drive, that kind of determination? I mean, well, the answer is found in the very last verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Take a look at verse 29. Verse 29. In fact, I'll start reading in verse 28, but I want you to read beginning in verse 29. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching. Now, let's read this together. For he taught them as one having authority. Stop there. He taught them as one having authority, which begs a question. Where is our authority? I mean, really, wherein is your authority? What has authority in your life, ultimate authority? Put it another way, how shall we live, more specifically, and by whose rules shall you live? Under what definitions will we define what is good and what is worthy and, oh yeah, what is successful? Kids, easy time answering that question, right? At home, mom and dad have authority, at least usually. They make the rules, at least, at home. And at school, the teacher has authority. And in public, maybe we'd say, or they would say, police have authority, or the government has authority, whoever makes and enforces the law. And all of those answers are right, but only to a certain extent. But who or what has ultimate authority in your life? Well, from the Dark Ages until the time of the Enlightenment, the church claimed ultimate authority, choosing who could and who couldn't receive God's grace based upon church membership or church tradition, oftentimes at great benefit to the church. The Enlightenment, though, rejected that kind of authority very definitively, insisting that we, the human, has ultimate authority in our lives. But at the end of the day, I make my own rules, right? I get to decide what's right and what's wrong. I'm the king of my own castle. I'm the master of my own domain. My success is measured according to my own standards and no one else's. The problem is that each of those sort of realms of authority, each is imperfect. The church, out of self-interest, oftentimes abused its authority. And let's be honest, when authority is left up to me or you, to the human, oh my goodness gracious, look who wins in that kind of system. We see it time and time again in history. The most powerful win. The most connected win. The most self-determined win. Who the heck cares about everyone else? So who? Who is worthy of having ultimate authority in the way that you form your decisions, in the way that you form your relationships, in the way that you form your vocation or your purpose in your life? By whose rules do you live? Well, what does Jesus say? Verse 29, Jesus speaks as the one who has authority. Martin Luther said this, we, you and I, are ultimately bound by our own conscience and by our own responsibility to make decisions on our own. But when we follow Christ, we are called and we are told to choose to look through a different set of lenses. Not the set of lenses that the world gave to us, a set of lenses that is rooted, that are bound by self-interest, but the lens of radical love to our neighbor, of gracious hospitality to one another, and a determination to extend God's mercy and justice to all, right? The lens of radical love, of gracious hospitality, and of abundant mercy. Harriet Tubman was born into slavery on a Maryland plantation in 1822. As an 11-year-old, she was made to work driving oxen, to trap muskrat, and eventually to serve as a nursemaid. Scars on her body late in life showed that she was frequently whipped. She endured the pain of seeing three of her sisters sold into slavery, never to be seen again. When she was 27 years old, her slave owner tried to sell her and told her, and she found out that she would be sold for only $20. Her life was only worth $20, and she was so highly offended, she had had enough. She decided to escape, which she did, to Philadelphia and to freedom. A year later, she came back underground in one way or the other, in the dark of night to help her remaining sisters and her two nieces and both of her aging parents to find their own freedom, guiding them through a complex route of dense forests and crossing several streams and rivers all at night. She would go on to bring 300 slaves to freedom along this so-called Underground Railroad. Not a single one of them was captured, which is remarkable. To her dying day, she credited all to God's love for her success with this Underground Railroad. If God can love the least of these, she said, I can give my life as well. One story I love is in the years leading up to the Civil War. Her story was starting to be told, and so it made the journeys a little bit more challenging and costly. And so she approached one day a well-known abolitionist in New York, and she said to him, stood in his office and said, God told me that you have $20 in your pocket to help free the slaves. Well, he wasn't as convinced as she was. So she stayed in his office. She wasn't going to leave. A one-woman sit-in refusing to leave his office. People were coming and going all day long, and this black woman sat in the corner of his office refusing to leave, so that by the end of the day, this man had given her $60, which, if you've counted, is three Harriet Tubmans, right? Why did she do it? For this reason, she said, I will love until everyone is free. I will love until everyone is free. That's the radical love of Jesus. And therein is the answer, right? It's that kind of love, it's that kind of radical love of Jesus that places the neighbor as the one to whom we are to share that love. That is what has ultimate authority in your life. That's what the Sermon on the Mount teaches us, that we who follow Christ are invited to put on a whole new pair of lenses through which Christ invites us to see our lives and this world in an entirely new way, a way that is defined by love, by hospitality, by forgiveness, by justice, by mercy for all. It's a world in which all people everywhere are our neighbors. It's where people that are just down the street or maybe in a village in Rukira, Rwanda are our neighbors. It's where our neighbors are of different shapes and colors and sizes and backgrounds and capabilities. It's where our neighbors are people who might not look like us at all and yet are still made in the image of God. It's where our neighbors are loved by God as much as God loves us. It's where our neighbors become our brothers and our sisters. Love like that, Jesus says to us today. And when you do, you will be building that house upon a firm foundation. Amen.